up for the main message. Mr. Buchanan.
Thank you, Mr. Walden. According to research, the scariest of all Halloween costumes is the clown costume. The research is an internal poll done on myself. But let's face it, clowns are one of the scariest of all characters. Wouldn't you agree? I think most people would. That's, again, according to an internal poll I took of myself and an opinion poll that I have registered within my own psyche. People have clowns come to children's parties. Can you believe that? That is really strange, because clowns are creepy. Now, even if you liked Willard Scott, who was the original Ronald McDonald clown, did you know that? The weatherman on Good Morning America years and years ago. This is a generational thing, isn't it? You had to have had a TV first. You have to be older than 35 or 40. Willard Scott. Okay, look it up on the internet. You can find it. But he was the original Ronald McDonald. He was very creepy looking. He was a clown dressed up as a kind of a, what do they call it, a mascot for McDonald's, the McDonald's in Washington, D.C., beginning in 1963. And then Ronald McDonald became a thing. And then they kind of sanitized him by dressing him up and having Ronald McDonald's houses around the world and at various hospitals. And they made clowns look good by making them the sponsor of places where people could go if their family was in the hospital and they wouldn't have to pay anything. McDonald's would do it. So they just kind of cleaned up Ronald McDonald. He's still creepy looking. He's even creepier looking. There was a TV show when I was growing up, a children's show called Bozo the Clown. Does anybody remember that? I didn't make this up, did I? But in the, I think, late 50s, early 60s, Bozo the Clown. Creepy. Totally creepy. But it kind of desensitized children as to what clowns are all about. But they are. Make no mistake about it. They're horrifying and they are creepy. Totally. There was a TV show a number of years ago. I think it was on CBS. It was called The Mentalist. Anybody watch that? The Mentalist? The Mentalist, he wasn't a psychic, but he was using his sleuth light. He was kind of an independent contractor for the police department, and he solved crimes. One of the crimes that they had to solve was a murder at a clown convention. A clown convention. That was totally believable to me because there were hundreds of clowns at this clown convention, and I thought, so totally believable, a clown that killed somebody. Yes, yes, it's a totally accurate plot. Now, The Mentalist was, I think, a ripoff of a previous TV series called Psych. Now, Psych was humorous. Psych, the main character in Psych, was a young guy who posed as a psychic, but he just did the same thing The Mentalist did, and he kind of figured out things by clues and his observation, all that kind of thing. But he claimed to be a psychic, and again, he was a police department independent contractor that helped solve crimes. Has nothing to do with clowns, but boy, clowns are really, really creepy. Okay, I know that the coincidences and the logic doesn't make any sense, and that's on purpose. That's the point. Tomorrow night is Halloween, and that's not the topic of the sermon today. Because Halloween is satanic and demonic, and I don't need to tell you that. It's traced back to the Celts of 2,000 years ago. The Celts believed that the dead could walk among the living. Some of the Celts wore ghoulish costumes. No research that I was able to uncover revealed that clowns were extant in that period 2,000 years ago, but I wouldn't doubt it. May have been the original clowns came from the Celts, who were pagans. Did I say clowns are creepy yet? Okay, all right. The Celts wore ghoulish costumes so that they would pose as wandering spirits, and that if another wandering spirit, a real live, you know, kind of a satanic, demonic spirit came in contact with them, it would leave them alone because they were kind of alike. That's why they dressed up in costumes, some of them possibly the earliest clown costumes ever back 2,000 years ago. And they would ask for food. And in those days, they would carry hollowed-out turnip lanterns. I guess they had some big turnips back in that day. And they would have candles in them, and that was supposed to connote that a soul was trapped in purgatory. You see how evil and crazy this all is. It's nutty, this Halloween stuff. So in North America in the 1800s, pumpkins, being plentiful as they were kind of a vegetable or whatever they call them, that a fruit that was somewhat larger than a turnip, easier to carve out and bigger to put a candle in. And so that's where pumpkins came from. It's kind of an American type of custom. But it all has to do with the immortality of the soul, purgatory, prayers for the dead, blah, 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 blah. None of this is based on the Bible. It's all demonic and evil and strange. And it probably has earlier origins than the Celts. But all you need to know about the observance of Halloween, I've summed up for you. We don't have to have an entire sermon on it, but clowns are a specific and irritating presence, and when a little kid dresses up like a clown, that is even more terrifying in my view. But if you want to do any more research, go to the internet. You'll find a treasure trove of information if you want to research werewolves and Frankenstein and demons and witches and zombies and all the spirit world, then that's all out there for you, all the trappings of Halloween. It's inconsistent with being a Christian. So it seems sometimes like an amalgam of innocent things, but it really isn't. Like dressing up, who can be against that? Who can be against costumes? My first costume that I was really proud of was a Superman costume. My parents got it from Sears and Roebuck. And I wore that proudly. It was kind of a windy night that Halloween. I went out and my Superman cape was flying behind me. I don't remember collecting any candy or anything, but I was 7 or 8 years old and had that big S on my chest. So what can be wrong about dressing up in costumes and everything? Well, who cares? But there's a lot of awful things like being with evil spirits and warding them off and all that. So for us, it's a non-participatory type of event. Lights out, back to the back of the house. No, not going to be answering the door, not going to be giving out any candy. It's ridiculous, it's stupid. We don't want to participate. I don't think Christians should participate in any part of Halloween. But it's only one night, right? Only one night of clowns, or sometimes a few clowns here or there. Thankfully, we know its origins. We know the background. It's evil, ghoulish, devilish, isn't it? It's wretched. When you get down to the whole thing, it's as creepy or creepier than clowns are. Now, if any of you like clowns, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if any of you like clowns, I'm your minister, and it's my duty to tell you there's something seriously wrong with you, and you'd better get over it. You are some kind of messed up if you actually like clowns, but this is just a personal opinion. I guess I should inject that into the message. I say that I think clowns are macabre. They're weird. They're strange. To me, they're not funny or entertaining at all. They're just terrifying. They're just horrible. You know, it's like, some clowns are mimes. They don't say anything. They just kind of act this out, and they just creep you out with all of their motions and body language and everything else that they're trying to convey. Oh, boy. Halloween is a part of this world, but it's only one day. Part of the purpose of today is to, well, I got to get over this introduction, but I just had to talk about how creepy clowns were, and I've got this off my chest now. So today the purpose of the message, though, is to explore the role of the devil in the affairs of mankind. You could title this as the past, future, and present of Satan. Now, I know this is something that we normally deal with like one time a year on the Day of Atonement. kind of reveal who and what the devil is. But I thought appropriate, since the devil is behind all this Halloween stuff and obviously behind clowns, very obviously behind clowns. Agree? Everybody agree with me on this one? That's what I thought. Okay. No hands went up for those of you that are watching. Nobody wants to agree with me, but I'm your minister. I'm trying to protect you. Clowns are bad. Again, it's not a pleasant topic to deal with, but it explains a lot about the world that we live in today and what we're up against today as Christians. Let's turn to Job 37. Let's take a look at the past. And when I say the past, I'm going to boil it down into two segments. What we might call prehistory, that is, when I say prehistory, I'm talking about before mankind's birth, before mankind's creation. And then history, the history of Satan dealing in the Bible with certain individuals. But in Job 38, I think that this is like one of the most interesting of all topics. Now, in this particular case, God is instructing Job, and it's towards the end of the book, right? And Job is being answered by God. In verse 38, though, we're just going to find a little nugget here about what God has done and his creative ability and his created realm. In verse 1 of chapter 38 of Job, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man.'" I'm going to question you, God said, and I want an answer back. Now, Job was on the spot. Now, he had been through a lot this period of days or weeks or however long it took for this book to unfold and for his friends, quote unquote, to deal with him. But now God was dealing with him, and this is an amazing thing. Face to face, God is looking at Job and saying, "Okay, I'm going to ask you some questions now. You haven't been properly addressed. I haven't been properly represented. And now you, Job, are going to have to answer." Now, let's face it. Job is a very sympathetic figure. And when you get to chapter 42, knowing what you know about what this man went through and what he had to endure and the punishment that was exacted upon him, I know what the end is. I know what's going to happen, but every time I sob. And I'm not ashamed to admit it. I sob at what Job comes to and what happens with him. But in this particular line of questioning, we see a clue as to what God has done with his creation. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fashioned? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Morning stars were the angelic realm that were created. And God says they were created. And when they saw everything that God created in addition to themselves, they had the capacity and the ability to pour their hearts out, so to speak, in song of praise to God. So suddenly, Job, after everything that he's gone through, is given and thrust into a lecture on the history of all creation, both the spiritual and the physical. And we get a clue as to the nature of the entirety of the creation. There is a spiritual dimension, God is explaining to Job, that we need to be aware of. Now, earlier on, Job could not figure out what happened to him and why he was in such dire straits. Few individuals in the history of mankind have been subject to what Job went through, right? Because he lost it all. He was obviously a very wealthy man, but he lost everything. And why? We find out. In chapter 32, one of his smart friends, one of his good buddies, Elihu, was very angry, and he began to rail into Job, because there is this idea that sometimes when you suffer, there's a reason spiritually that you are suffering, and that's true. In this case, though, his friends, especially this guy, Elihu, had misappropriated the idea that if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. It's a good thing to keep in mind. You know, sometimes people bring problems on themselves, and they suffer as a result, right? We've all seen that. We've probably had family members that have done that, made bad decisions, and lo and behold, guess what? Bad things happen to them. But sometimes there are bad things that happen to people, and they didn't do anything to deserve it. It just is a part of this world. It just happens. It's a good lesson to remember, because sometimes it's not always a matter of cause and effect. Sometimes it's a matter that it's because of this world and how evil the world is. And because there's this demon, there's this satanic being that is the God of this world. We find that out in our study of the Bible. But Job literally didn't know what hit him. He had no clue that he was the object of the wrath of the devil. Now, I'm sure later on God revealed that to him, but his friend Elihu in verse 17, it just shows that he was chomping at the bit to explain it all to him. I will also answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine. It has no vent. You know, kind of like the sermonette, you know, the new wine and the old wineskins about to burst it all. I will speak, that's what it says, I will speak that I may find relief. You know, I've got to say this. I've got it on my mind. You're going to get it, Job. And so he was on a roll for five or six chapters here, and he drones on with platitudes and a lecture. I guess you could generously call this a lecture to Job. Job didn't interrupt him. Just went on and on and on and on and on. This is why you're so bad off, dude. Search yourself, Job. Obviously, you've sinned so greatly. You've got to really get over yourself, because these things do not happen to righteous people. They just don't. Now, that wasn't the answer, because Job was a righteous man. He was the most righteous man that lived on the face of the earth. And he's elsewhere shown to be like Noah or Daniel, to be one of the three most righteous people who have ever lived. Job was righteous. He was blessed. But he was a righteous man. I mean, he guarded his mind on a lot of things that people find very, very difficult to do. As far as a human being could be right, he was right. And as humans, we can be good and we can be law-abiding, and that's all good. It's not bad. But for all of us, as Job found out, there is a missing element. And we find in Job chapter 42, Job 42, the last chapter of Job, Job gets it. Job gets it. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you. You will answer me. And I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When I think of all that Job endured, all the calamity that befell this man who was righteous, not knowing the cause of his anguish when he went through it, knowing what he was subject to, it's heartbreaking. I think it's heartbreaking to everybody when they recognize that this poor guy just lost his entire family, everybody killed. For what reason? Let's turn back to the beginning of the book in Job chapter 1. We've seen the prehistory of the angelic realm and of this, and we're going to see a little bit more in just a bit. But chapter 1, this is something to think about. Job chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, "The Lord said to Satan." I need to back up to verse 6. My apologies. "Now there was a day." There was a day. Note that. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." He was there. Where? Ostensibly, it had to be in the throne room of God, had to be in the Eden of God, had to be in a spiritual realm, because God is spirit. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come from?'" Oh, he knew the answer. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth and walking back and forth on it.'" You understand that this is giving us a clue as to this part of a created realm. And on this day, the angels are before God, and God questions Satan. Now, it's repeated again in Job chapter 2. You know all the rest of the story, so we won't cover that. But in chapter 2, it says, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was there. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come from?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" So God said, "If you consider Job," you bet he'd consider Job. He wanted nothing more than to destroy this man. He was ready, willing, and able to do so. I think there may have been times in the lives of ourselves, many others, that we know that maybe something has gone wrong, or an attack on our lives by spiritual forces, and we may not think about it being this outside factor, but it seems to be the case that for a lot of wrong in the world, and a lot of things that go wrong, we are given another clue that it's ever present in the world in which we live. Now, talking about prehistory, let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. You're well aware of this particular chapter's next two chapters. You could quote them, I'm sure, most of you by heart. But you know that they have to do with the realm of spirit that God created, and also where he inhabits eternity. You know that. And you know that both of these instances were morphing from human realm to a spiritual dimension. It's speaking about human individuals, human characters, and then it morphs into spiritual characters. And that happens in this chapter as well, Isaiah chapter 14. In verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." Now, probably the best translation of this is day star. Some think it goes back to it comes from the Hebrew word helel, which means shining one. But, you know, there may have been Canaanite myths about this Lucifer that were partially correct, probably a lot of it incorrect. But the point is that we're shown that this angelic being failed God. And he was cut down to the ground. He was fallen from heaven. He was cast out of heaven. And you can read through that. And then we'll pick up the story in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. So this is where it morphs from a physical subject, the Prince of Tyre. Tyre was an evil city. It was built on the lives of men and women, slavery possibly, illicit gain, etc., etc. Not going to give you a history on the evil city of Tyre. But now it morphs to the king of Tyre. This is where the influence of Tyre came from. This is where all of the false ideology of Tyre and all systems come from. It comes from this king of Tyre, not a human being, but a spiritual being, which is obvious when you read the description. You were the seal of perfection. Yes, when God created the stars of God sang for joy as God revealed to Job, they were perfect, but they were created. You were in Eden, which ostensibly was the spiritual counterpart of where God formed Adam and Eve and brought humankind. And everything from the spiritual dimension was a part of this being's realm, this king of Tyre. It says in verse 13 that the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created. Apparently, this particular angelic being was skilled and well-crafted in music. Now, music is good. And I think that God inspires music too, but there's obviously some music that has wrong themes, wrong ideas, and wrong attitudes, but we won't get into that. But this particular being had a special skill in that particular area. And he says, you are the anointed cherub. Notice the pronunciation, cherub, not cherub. All right, going back to one of my pet peeves, just like clowns. Okay, so that's opinion. Cherub, an angel covering the throne of God. That means that this particular individual was understanding of what God would do later on, what he would do in the future. Now, we don't know when this took place, but it obviously took place before the creation of man, in my opinion. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. So obviously there was a choice process along the line where this individual went bad. Now, some speculation is that his domain was to be the earth, to finish it off, get it ready for the preparation of mankind. And who knows what he did? Who knows exactly how he performed his duties after he went wacky and after he chose to disobey God and decide to come up with a different way? But verse 16 says, by the abundance of your trading. Now, he was able to convince a third of the angelic realm to go with him because he traded in gossip and slander. That's what was part and parcel. That's how he convinced others. So very, very crafty. And once again, it says, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. So from God's realm, from a spiritual dimension of the throne room of God and the third heavens, and however else you want to categorize this from the Bible, this being was thrown down. And he was persona non grata within heaven from then on, except we find him in the book of Job presenting himself, which I hope to explain to you a little bit later. So he was cast out, and we read in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. Luke 10. A commission had been given to 70 disciples, 70 believers, and they were sent out on a job. And they were appointed in verse 1, it shows, and they were sent by two to go to all the cities of Israel, preach the gospel, and Jesus gave them certain power. Certain power, and they came back in verse 17. It says, then the 70 returned, with joy. They were happy about the results, and they were more confident than ever that they had been given power by God, because they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They listen to us. Now, the answer that Jesus gave seems a little bit odd. He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It seems kind of out of context. But he's bringing out a lesson to them. You know what? We walk in this world, and there is an evil demonic force in it. And Christ said that he was there and saw it all happen, saw the casting out that we read of in several other scriptures to this earth. So we're shown that God allows Satan to do what God wants, or even what Satan would like to do, but there are limitations that are placed upon him. Now remember the answer that Satan gave God. You know, where are you coming from? Twice, two instances apparently, he said, "I've been walking up and down on the face of the earth." And then God said, "Had you considered Job?" Anyway, these verses and several others may lead us to the conclusion about Satan on this earth, but I'll save that for another time. Another time in history is found, that Satan's involvement in mankind is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 in verse 1, it's kind of almost incomprehensible in thinking about this. When you're thinking about David, who is a man after God's own heart, but read the preceding chapters, 1 Chronicles 18 through 20. And what you'll see is conquest after conquest after conquest of David conquering other nations and other foes and other enemies, and many of them, some of the enemies that Israel was told to destroy when they first came into the land hundreds of years earlier, but they failed to do so, and you can read about that in Judges 1 and 2. But David is kind of on a roll. He's kind of on a rampage. He's kind of doing what kings do. He's conquering other peoples. He's amalgamating the kingdom, the United Kingdom, all 12 tribes. And he's bringing them under this banner, and he is, you know, kind of finishing some of the job that his ancestors had left undone. So there's not a whole lot given about what happens next, so you have to deduce what happened. You have to deduce that when you read 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." And so David brought Joab, his highest commander, his top general, and said, "You know, count all the troops in the land. Number them all." And Joab knew that this was wrong to do. And we deduce through all this example, and finally, because David insisted on doing this, you read through the rest of the chapter and you find that there was a plague and there was a curse, and David sinned. And the prophet was sent to him to tell him that he had sinned. And what he had sinned in doing was numbering all these people. He wasn't told to take a census of his army, but why did he do it? Well, obviously, he must have done it because as a king who conquered other nations, he was now set to expand the empire and find out just how strong am I. So that's the intent that obviously was on David's mind. And although David was close to God at certain times in his life, this is obviously a time when he wasn't close to God. And even Joab knew that this was wrong to do and tried to talk him out of it, but David prevailed. And so God sent a plague. He gave him three choices. You know, you can either choose this, this, or this. And David said, well, I'm the one. Why don't you punish me? Leadership has responsibilities. And so the nation was punished. And God sent an angel and killed 70,000 people. That was the penalty for sin. Sin is costly. And in this case, it cost a lot of innocent people's lives. David didn't have to do this, but he did. And he was moved by the devil to do this. Because there is a devil in this world. He is the god of this world, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, and Ephesians 2 and verse 2 implies that he has this power. That if you are not close to God, you can be moved by the devil. Now, Job was close to God, as close as you could be in a physical sense. He hadn't been brought to repentance, but Job 42 brings it out very clearly that Job repented greatly. David was placing his trust in his own numbers, his own ability, and the people of Israel rather than in God. He got far away from God. So although the biblical narrative doesn't just come out and say it, we don't have a psalm later on that explains all of this and, you know, wraps it up in a tidy bow. We have to be kind of sleuths ourselves. We have to be investigative reporters and figure out that this is the reason this happened. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, again, in the history of mankind and the devil's involvement in the history of mankind, you're well aware of this particular instance. And it gives us a clue as to who and what the mindset of the devil is, right? Matthew 4, Jesus has gone on a fast for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Yeah. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he knew that he was hungry. And he was tempting him. Now, the extent of the power of the devil is, I guess, kind of an unknown in a way. But we know that he's powerful and mighty. And he has this ability as evidenced by what he could do to Job, who God allowed that to happen, which helps you to think about exactly how much God thought of Job, that he would appear later on and restore him and bring him to repentance. But maybe that's another topic. The power of the devil knew that Jesus was hungry. You know, here's a being that's never known hunger himself, and yet he knows that this God, he knows that Jesus as God, as a human, is very, very hungry. And Jesus just said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he took him up to see the holy city, to see the pinnacle of the temple, to tempt him to throw himself down, let God take care of him. He misquoted scripture, mistook it out of context, etc., etc. And with every situation, Jesus was able to understand how to combat the devil. And then finally, in verse 8, took him up to all the kingdoms of the world, probably somewhat mystically, spiritually, and we know that the devil is going to have that power within one man at the time of the end, the great false prophet, the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we know that that individual is going to be imbued with supernatural power. So obviously the devil has supernatural power, right? We don't often see it expressed, or we haven't. It's kind of been a lid on that throughout history and even prehistory. But verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. mission accomplished by Jesus Christ, but it shows the realm of the power of this evil being who wants to be worshipped, who saw everything and was a cherub over the throne room of God, saw all the plans. I'm thinking that very likely he saw the plans, the designs, everything, the plan for man to be brought into the family of God. And two-thirds of the angels were fine with that, as it shows that they're ministering spirits, Hebrews chapter 2, they're ministering to the people of God, and that's, they're happy to do that. This one wasn't. Convinced a third of the angels to also be displeased with the fact that man is going to inhabit eternity with God in the God family, but angels are created and they don't have that capacity. Let's look at the devil's influence in church history, because it has been there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Successive historic areas of the church symbolized by a seven church area in Asia Minor. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, it talks about one of the cities of the day, probably one of the most luxurious and famous cities of the day, Pergamos, which it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Pergamos just happened to be a place that was one of the most wonderful cities of the ancient world. There was a contest between Pergamos and Alexandria for the library, which one would have the best library in all of the world of the first century. Papyrus came from Egypt, and papyrus was the thing of which books are made of, right? There was such a competition between Alexandria and Pergamos for the printing and the writing and the copying of books that Egypt withheld papyrus from Pergamos so they couldn't expand their library more than Alexandria and Egypt. Kind of early day halt on trade, so you can't import papyrus. So the Pergameans, is that what their name would be? They just decided that they would make stuff out of the skins of animals. They would make their books and their scrolls out of the skins of animals, and that's what they did at that particular time. But Pergamos was a city that was very rich in history and also in virtually every pagan religion. History shows that at the fall of Babylon in 539 BC, that many Babylonian priests were able to escape. These were the practitioners of the Babylonian mystery religion, and a lot of them ended up anciently in Pergamos. And then that kind of blended together with all the ancient Roman pagan religions and the Greek religions, and so that is why Jesus said of the Pergamos church, from a historical standpoint, that's where Satan dwells. Not that it remained there, because now we're hundreds of years removed from the first century with this particular church. These were known as the Bogomils in church history, and we believe this area to be around 600 to 800, sometimes in southern France, sometimes where the Pope was very, very active and claimed that there were heretics that lived in the south of France. He was talking about the true church of God, and they were persecuted by at that particular time. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24, another era of the church of God is mentioned historically where Satan has tried to have some effect, and it says, "Now I say to you and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, will put on you no other burden." This is the church of God, small in number, not a huge group of people, but doing the same things then as we do today. Keeping the Sabbath, there's some evidence of them also keeping the Passover and all of the holy days that we keep. They are known throughout history as a group of people who lived during the time of the Protestant Reformation, which was a very complex situation for them to deal with, because they knew that the Church of Rome was false and its ideologies were wrong, and they did not look to the Pope, that is the true Church of God people, but neither did those who became a part of the Protestant Revolution or Reformation. The Protestants reformed against the authority of the Pope, but they kept the same religious teachings and ideology almost virtually intact, except for some of the other things that the Pope would allow people to have indulgences on, and Martin Luther went, you know, railed against that. All that was okay to rail against, but it didn't change the fundamental falsehood of the teaching. So the Church of God during this time was confronted with a very confusing and complex situation. You know, we know that this great church is wrong, but also these other groups that seem to be sympathetic to some of the same things that we hold dear, we know that they're wrong as well. So you can see that we just had one falsehood replacing the original, but they only rejected the authority of Rome while holding to all the wrong things. Now, let's take a look at the future. Let's take a look at the future. Revelation 12 is a chapter about the Church of God, the nation of Israel, Jesus, and Satan. All of those topics are covered in this chapter, but for the purposes of what we're looking at today, we're going to look at the interaction in Revelation 12 with the Church of God and the devil in the future. So note Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. Let me catch up to you. War broke out in heaven. I'm going to submit to you that this was the prehistoric war that we read about already in Ezekiel, where there is a fight to the throne room of God, and Satan and his demons were cast out. I think that that was a one-time event. And I know this has been kind of a controversial issue through the years. I don't think it necessarily needs to be. Jesus told the disciples who came back when they said that they were able to command the evil spirits in the name of Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." I believe it's a one-time event. So how do you explain the interaction that Satan had with Job? Hold on, I'll give you my opinion. Let's get through this particular point. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. I think they were done. This was before the creation of Adam and Eve. It's my personal belief that this was something that happened then, and they are banished forever to this earth. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Now, he can foment all of his rage at any time, and God knows about it. But it says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives unto the death." Read the rest of the chapter. You'll see it involves the people of God and the church of God. This event seems to be what Christ said he witnessed. It's recorded in Ezekiel 28:16. In verse 12, we read, "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, that is a very interesting statement. Think about it. if Satan is cast to this earth, and if it's true, as I'm kind of led to believe in reading the scriptures, now I may not be right, I'm kind of thinking that the appearance with all the other angelic beings before God was a one-time event, not ever duplicated or replicated again, and not that he's had visiting privileges forever. That's what I'm tending to think. Now, I could be wrong. So, again, it's my speculation. It's my opinion. I'm not totally sure of it, but I think it adds up in this sense. There comes a point in time. You realize that time was made for us, right? Time was laid out in days and weeks and months, and we see that throughout the Bible. We are physical beings, and we are subject to a limitation of time. You know, eventually the limitation on our lives runs out, right? God knows. We are limited in the space that we occupy physically. And we get into a really interesting discussion maybe about the universe and material creation and all of that sort of thing. But the point of it is, you and I know that we are subject to time and space, and we are subject to these limitations, right? And that's how we mark our lives. I don't think that it's just a matter that all of a sudden the devil comes to the point where he realizes, okay, the time is short. You see, I believe that he has an expiration point as well. I believe that God thrust him out of heaven, and even though he is a spiritual creature, he has subjected him to the same kind of time and space construction that man has. That means he's not eternal, he's not going to live forever, and it's not as though this is just something that he became aware of at some point in the not too distant future, perhaps. But that he knows that there's an expiration date on everything he and his demonic realm can accomplish. He has been, as it were, marooned on this world, and he can't get out. He can't leave. He can't ascend to the throne of God anymore. There are physical boundaries that he is bound by, even though he is spirit. He's confined to the boundaries of time and space on this earth. And he realizes at a certain point, the jig is up, the time is up, and he goes into a rage because he knows that he's got a short, short time. Now, this does not pertain to God and his people. Isaiah 57 says that God wants to dwell with the humble in eternity. That is a luxury the devil does not have. Remember what Satan said to God twice when he was allowed to visitation? Where have you been? I've been walking up and down the face of the earth. So, just a thought, an opinion. The visitation to God's throne room granted to the devil recorded in Job was one of these one-off events that only happened in that time period, probably sometime the life of Job, sometime after the flood, maybe before Abraham, maybe concurrent with Abraham. I kind of think maybe before the time and life of Abraham. But he has been banished from eternity. He has been banished from the throne room of God. And when time gets short, he gets busy. And the special target is the people of God just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, as the rest of the chapter, chapter 12, Revelation shows. And he wages war against the people of God, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which brings us to the present. Revelation 3 and verse 9 speaks about the Philadelphia era, I believe the present day era of the people of God. And in verse 9 it says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you." So there does seem to be a special protective element of the people of God to the to the people from Satan the devil. Now, Revelation 13 shows the emergence of a great false church, and it is the church that will persecute the true people of God. It's not the topic of today, but either God's going to protect you, as it says in Psalm 91 and Revelation 12, or some of God's people will be purified through the great tribulation, as shown in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 and through 18, and the last part of Revelation 12. A lot of scriptures to digest. I'll give them to you later if you like, if you need them. This is the time in which an enraged Satan goes after the remnant of the people of God. Now, let's wrap this up. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 says that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. He's going to be enraged. He's going to know his time is short. Time for us to draw near to God, this being the case. And as we're aware, Ephesians 2 and verse 2, I quoted these earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, both show that there's an influence spiritually in this world from the devil. And we're not ignorant of his devices, even though he's the consummate deceiver. And that's where the clowns come in. Send in the clowns. Remember the song, Judy Collins? Frank Sinatra sang it. Kind of an obscure song from an old play of the 60s, but kind of made famous. That's the world that we live in. It is a clown world. That is, nothing makes sense. Up is down. Down is up. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. It gets confusing. It is confusing, and it's picked up steam. You know, we've got all kinds of strange things going on in our public schools with critical race theory, which has been around for a while, but now it's like, okay, they're taking off the gloves. They're pushing this in parents' faces. Transgender bathrooms, rapes of young girls by boys who dress up as girls, and all kinds of strange things that society of 30 years ago wouldn't have put up with. Strangeness of the likes of which we have never seen before, and that is why I have specifically encouraged you to develop a spiritual relationship with God that will repel all of this nonsense and help you to make the right decisions in life. Because it's going to be you and your protection from God that is most important from this clownish society that wants to give $500,000 to everybody that wants to come forward now and say they were separated from their family when they entered our country illegally. And now that's okay. Okay, it just goes on and on and on. The nonsense and the craziness goes on and on and on. And these are the people that are telling you what to do in the last 20 months. They're telling you to do this and do that and comply with this and mandate this. And it's becoming dictatorial in your lives. You and I all need to realize this comes from the clownish, macabre, devilish mind of Satan. Because God instituted freedom of thought, freedom of belief into this country, and it became a beacon for everywhere else, and it's breaking down. Oh boy, Leviticus 26 is coming true. The alien is rising high above us. These things are happening. When authority figures depart from God, this is all you need to know, really. When authority figures depart from God and his instruction and they begin to tell you to do things, you have got to question it. You must question it because they do not have your interests at heart. They are reacting to an influence which is very persuasive. You must discern everything by the Spirit of God and not by what they tell you to do. It's a warning. The world is a Halloween world now. We don't keep Halloween. I'm not going to participate in it. I'm not going to be giving out candy. I'm not going to have anything to do with it because it's macabre and crazy and evil and devilish. And worst of all, clownish, weird, and strange. The world has quickly turned into a clownish, Halloweenish world that's not just one day. The entire essence of it is bizarre and strange. How are you going to navigate through this world of Halloween and clowns? First Peter, that'll be the title. Send in the clowns, right? Okay, I can just see it now. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. First Peter 5 and verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That's the key. Resist the devil. And by example, we're shown in these sets of verses that that's done through humility, casting all your cares upon God. And of course, in the previous examples, we looked at Jesus' temptation. He gave us the perfect example of how to resist Satan, and that is by knowing the Bible and understanding the law and realizing, no, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That is your key to protection. And know the plan of God and worship God. That's what Jesus Christ did. Worshiping God means not participating where you don't need to. And maybe there are some difficult decisions that sometimes you have to make as the people of God. You cannot violate the law of God in your conscience. You need to resist. When you need to resist, make sure you do, because he knows he has a short time.